fairly familiar passage, and in particular a very familiar phrase to many, as we think of Pilate's statement in verse 38, what is truth? What is truth? I want you to try and put on your imagination caps this morning, or your creativity caps, as I like to do sometimes, and think about life for Pilate, perhaps intertwining some of the things of today with the things that he might have been experiencing in his own particular life. It's been a particularly difficult day for Pilate as he comes home from work. In fact, it's been a particularly difficult year. And as he pauses to reflect on some of the trials and circumstances he's had to face, he's thought it's got to get better sometime. And then he shuffles in and he throws his briefcase down and he yells to his wife that he's home. He looks around the house that he's paid far too much for and works far too hard to pay off and works far too often to enjoy anything of it. And he thinks there has to be more to life than what I have. His wife greets him with a less than sympathetic salutation and tells him that dinner was off the table 3 hours ago and the children are all off to bed and fast asleep. But not to be concerned, after all, they've come to realize, and she's come to realize, that family really isn't a priority to him anyways. And there's no sense arguing. She's always right, or at least she thinks she's always right. And after all, there is no pressure involved in governing one of the most difficult regions, if you will, in all of the Roman Empire. So why would she think that there was any pressure that was placed upon him? And with a fleet-footed shuffle and a bit of a groan and a bit of a grunt, she's off to bed. And Pilate is left alone in the silence in his all-too-expensive Georgian manor that he's paid far too much for and can enjoy far too little. And in his virtual reality family that he very seldom sees. And he thinks to himself once again, there's got to be more to life. There must be more to life than this. He reaches down and he picks up a copy of the Evening Globe and Mail. He's conservative, you know, they always have trouble with truth. So he reaches down and he picks up a copy of the Globe and Mail, and then he heads to the kitchen where he grabs a cold one and a bag of Doritos, and then he heads into the living room and sits down, plunks himself down, and that's going to be his supper and his entertainment for the evening. And he begins to browse over some of the various headline news. And he sees that the University of Antioch has just released a new study that says that fast food and junk food and alcohol consumption and stress all seems to be major contributors to the onset of early heart disease. And he thought to himself, oh, if only that was true, I should be so lucky. And across the page, he notices that some new Macedonian naturopath has discovered a cure-all for diabetes in the form of garlic and aluminum inoculations that will prohibit Alzheimer's disease. And he thinks to himself, what next? And who knows what will turn up next? And so as he reaches into his pocket and pulls out another cigarette to light, he thinks to himself, what's true, as he glances down and stares blankly at the Surgeon General's warning on the face of the carton from which he pulls a cigarette. What's true? What is truth? And just then the phone rings. It's the Minister of Consumer and Corporate Affairs, and he's up in arms for the fourth time this week. And Pilate responds rather negatively. What now, he says. Is it the equity in the workforce thing again? Or is it the visible minority quota? I thought we had this all worked out. A rabbi, eh? Yeah, I've heard of him. But what's he got to do with you, Claudius? What does that have to do with consumer and corporate affairs? Oh, he's got the religious organization, the Jewish religious establishment all bent out of shape, eh? Well, I know that they call it organized religion, but it operates more like organized crime. And he thinks to himself, how are we going to deal with this? How are we going to deal with this situation? Be easier, he said, if they would simply just buckle under and realize that really it's our emperor who is actually God and not their God. Perhaps that would do away with some of the problems. Yeah, I'll be there, he says, as fast as I can catch a cab. And so he heads off to work. And as he reaches the office, he's confronted by a bunch of self-righteous Hebrew zealots who are adorned in their Saturday go-to-church best. They have their tassels and their beanies and all that sort of paraphernalia. And he looks at Caiaphas, with whom he's had many dealings, and knows enough not to trust him enough to turn his back on him. And he says to him, "Isn't this one of your big festivals? Isn't this one of your big holidays? Why do you have to come to me and bother me? Don't you have a lamb to slaughter or a sacrifice to make instead of bothering me here?" He harps in a rather uncharacteristic prophetic fashion. And he says to Annas and to Caiaphas, "You follow me. Follow me into the office. The rest of you stay out here." And then he looks at them and he says, why must you always come to me to find out what's right or wrong? Is simple truth so elusive to you Hebrew people?" And he brushes by the secretary and winks at her and causes her to turn 20 shades of red and thinks to himself, "If I was just a little bit younger and if I wasn't a family man." But he realizes that he has responsibilities. Truth was, his oldest son could be dating her now. And so he focuses his attention back on the business at hand. And these two zealots, who were more concerned about their reputations in the eyes of people than they were about the truth, than they were about whether this ragamuffin preacher from the wilderness, or whether he was guilty of any official crime or not. All they knew was that he was posing a threat to them, being the harbingers of the Jewish political correctness movement. And that simply couldn't be tolerated. They had to do something about it to ensure that their influence, that their sphere of influence was not lost in any way. And that, to them, was a crime deserving of death. And so Pilate listens for about 20 minutes or so. Let's just postulate that perhaps that's what took place. And he finally gets a little bit tired of listening to these two go on, he decides that he's going to head back out. And he discovers that the secretary has now left. It's, after all, 10:30 at night, and there's not much need for her to be around there any longer. And he pauses for a moment to think, well, it would be nice to be able to get home in time to see Letterman, but that's not going to happen tonight either. He refocuses once again on the problem at hand, and he phones the head of security, and he says to him, "Double the guard and secure the building. I'm not going to take any chances until I know for sure that these Jewish street cats have taken their claws out of this wilderness rabbi. I can just sense trouble is brewing, and I want to make sure that it doesn't happen tonight." And then he heads to his own office in the praetorium, and he instructs them to bring the notorious Jesus of Nazareth to him, to present him before Pilate the Great. He pauses only for a moment to take a call from his wife. He's fully expecting that she's about to apologize for her behavior earlier, but he's quite concerned to hear her whimpering on the phone and mumbling something about a dream that she's had, and how he's not to have anything to do with this particular man who is about to come before him. And he tells her to take some Valium and go to bed in a very sympathetic fashion. And then he looks over at the captain of the guard, and he says to the captain, "You know, three shrinks and two 12-step programs, Prozac, and a cottage on the Mediterranean, she still can't get a grip on things. She still can't bring it around." He turned to Jesus, and he says to him, "So you're the one causing all the fuss. You're the one creating all the problems. Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answers with another question. He says, "Did you come to that conclusion yourself, or did somebody help you with that? Did somebody tell you that that's who I was?" And Pilate responds by saying, "Well, I've just had a chat with some of your kinsmen, and they seem to think that you're deceived, that you actually think that you're the King of the Jews. And I told them that you were just a little bit confused and all, seeing that it's a festival time of year, and maybe you've had a little too much or something. And we can make sure that this thing doesn't get blown out of proportion if you'll just go along with me." And Jesus says, well, I am a king. He said, not of this world. And Pilate says, no, you don't get it, son. What I'm trying to tell you is that there's an easy way out. And all you have to do is follow my lead and say, yes, sir, there seems to have been some misunderstanding here. So why don't you just go along with me on this one? But, says Jesus, I've come to bear witness to the truth. I've come to bear witness to the truth. And if you believe in truth, then you will hear what I say and you'll believe in me. Jesus says to Pilate, how can I possibly speak something that's a falsehood when I am the truth? And what is it that Pilate responds? Demonstrates, in some sense, his ignorance. In some ways, it demonstrates the confusion. Remember the background that he could have possibly been coming from, the story that we mentioned just a few moments ago. He says, what is truth? And you know, people, I don't think he's being sarcastic so much as he's being honest. He says to Jesus, in the same way that many people would say to you and I today when we proclaim the truth of Christ, what is truth anyways? I'm not sure any longer. It's not so much a sarcastic statement as it is one of honesty. What is truth? And many in our society today are searching for truth. Let's bow in a word of prayer before we get too far along in our message this morning. Lord, bless our time, we pray. May this not be the words of a man or the wisdom of men, but may it be the reflections from your word that you have given to us in a very special and unique way, that your Holy Spirit would guide our hearts and guide our thoughts, that you would lead us into all truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, poets and, the list goes on. Politicians have tried to answer the question of what is truth. Governments have tried to dictate or to impose what truth is. And tyrants have tried to suppress truth. But what is truth? To answer the age-old question of Pilate, we want to suggest three things this morning. First thing is this. It's going to be a negative balanced by a positive in each situation. And the first thing is this, that truth is not a matter of political correctness, but it's a matter of personal credibility. It's not a matter of political correctness, but a matter of personal credibility. Take a look at Luke. Let's flip over a bit. This is a parallel passage. Luke chapter 23, verse 22 and forward. Pilate is speaking to the angry mob, and he says to them, what has this man done? He hasn't done anything that would deserve death. And look at what we read in verses 23 and 24. But they were insistent. They didn't care about the facts. Pilate's already examined them and seen that there's no guilt in them. They didn't care about the facts. They were insistent and with loud voices asking that he be crucified. And their voices began to prevail. Their voices began to prevail, and Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand should be granted. It's rather like the O.J. Simpson case, only in reverse. Instead of being guilty, and maybe I shouldn't pass judgment, I guess I have in some sense, but instead of being guilty of some horrific crime and being let off as some sort of an innocent victim, I call that the Barabbas syndrome, but being let off as an innocent victim, Jesus is guilty of absolutely nothing, and he is being handed over to the processes of a corrupt judicial system, and eventually that will lead to the fate of capital punishment. And so we read that that's precisely what takes place. Mark chapter 15 and verse 15. If you want to flip to that, you're welcome to, or you can take my word for it. I'm not going to invent any Bible verses today. This is the testimony of Mark, the gospel writer, not Mark Furman, so you know that it's true. And we read in verse 15, and wishing to satisfy the multitude, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. Two phrases that I want you to notice this morning as we deal with this particular point. The first is taken from Mark, wishing to satisfy the multitude. That was the motivation for Pilate. Pilate was a politician, and like any politician, he realized that the majority always rules. And if he wants to be reelected, if he wants to gain the positions of prominence that he aspires to, then he realizes he must please the multitude. After all, he wasn't some hick that had simply fallen off the Goodwood turnip truck, I guess. Is that the closest area, or Gormley turnip truck? In fact, I'm sure he probably viewed being consul for proconsul for the emperor in the region of Palestine as being small potatoes. That was just a small step to where he was hoping to get. He was an ambitious individual, and he had certainly been guilty of his own pork barrel patronage and his shady backroom dealings, and things were not about to stop now. He was rising to the top, and he wanted to make sure that he got to the top, because the end will always justify the means. And so while he couldn't find any guilt in this particular rebel with a cause, this wandering wilderness evangelist, that was irrelevant. In a manner of speaking, the facts were really irrelevant, because that which was quintessential to Pilate was the satisfaction of the people over whom he governed. And everything else mattered very little. He must ensure that these people, although he considered them to be little more than smelly Hebrew dogs who didn't know how to throw a good festival without shedding the blood of someone, he considered them to be low-life individuals because of their Hebrew background. He must ensure that they were happy, that they were contented. And so that's precisely what he does. And when every attempt to compromise fails, that includes passing the buck, of course, to Herod, who was in town, and then providing the Jesus for Barabbas referendum, he finds out that he's going to have to make a ruling on this. His hand is going to be forced, and he's going to have to decide whether to base his decision upon the facts or base his decision upon the desire of the people. I can't help but wonder if some of the great men of history, who are less than great men, had their hands forced as well because of the population at large. Secondly, I want to move along here this morning. We want to take from the passage in Luke. We want you to understand, or to focus upon rather, the fact that their voices began to prevail. Their voices began to prevail. This very outspoken political group, a factious minority that was standing outside the praetorium, was promoting a particular political agenda. And it sounds rather like a page of out of 20th century history, doesn't it? While some of you may feel that Pilate was perhaps spineless, it may interest you to think for a moment what you would have done if you were faced with an angry mob of Hebrew people. Or perhaps if you want to put it in a 20th century context, maybe you ought to go over in a week and a half's time to Beijing and stand outside and try and pacify the left-wing feminist groups as they descend upon that particular city and tell them, the whole thing has been a misunderstanding. Don't worry about it and see how successful you are. So don't condemn Pilate until you've walked a mile in his shoes. But their cry was so deafening, and the fact was that nobody seemed to be standing in opposition. Remember, the disciples had already taken off. They had fled. Their cry was so deafening that their voice began to prevail. Their political agenda began to prevail. In fact, the rhetoric and the fanaticism motivated by hatred that they were promoting was so loud in the face of Pilate that it obscured even the objective truth of God as he stood before Pilate in the person of Jesus. And people, that's the means of accomplishing the political agenda, or the agenda, if you will, of political correctness, to drown out objective truth, because that really is the only true opposition, objective truth. And that's precisely what you'll see happening over the course of the next couple of weeks as we hear what's coming out of China. Making such a noise, such a clamor, getting such media coverage that absolutely nothing, not even the objective truth of God, whether it be through his word or through the person of Jesus, can prevail against it. The sad reality of the world in which we live. The truth of God is being cast aside as something which is archaic and irrelevant in our particular day and age. And that which we see anchored in nature, according to Paul in Romans, that which we see anchored in the personal character of God the Father, and that which we see exhibited and built upon the life and the character, the personal credibility, if you will, of the historical person of Jesus Christ is being cast aside as something that's no longer true because it's archaic. And we call that, in theological terms, exchanging the truth of God for a lie. And as I mentioned before, you're going to see in short order a number of left-wing feminist groups trying to promote their political agenda, to raise their voices in such a manner as to drown out everything else, including all that which is objective truth. But thank God, truth is not left in the hands of human beings. Just yesterday, I was reading the editorial section in the Toronto Star, and on page B5, an individual wrote in from Oakville, and he demonstrates the kind of mindset which will succumb to the pressures of political correctness in establishing truth. And I quote from him: "With the advent of a more highly educated population, more than sufficient and instantaneous media coverage and electronic communication tools, referenda, or referendums on everything, could be conducted as frequently as society might feel that they were desirable. Referenda seem to fit well where there is some major policy or, and get this, or some moral issue to be determined." Hold a referendum and see what the desire of the people is, and that will establish what the truth will be. Political correctness. That's the constructs of political correctness. Absolutes are no longer necessary. We dare not impose God's standard of truth upon other individuals for fear that there might be someone who's discontented, or that there might be some form of delegation headed up by high names or big names, and we might create problems in the government. It's better to sit back and to be compliant and to be Christian non-combatants, to be pacifists who quietly acquiesce to the exchanging of the truth for a lie. Exchanging the truth for political correctness. And as Pilate, confused by the pressures of his family and confused by the pressures of his job and even confused by the pressures of his religion, stood and looked into the face of Jesus and said to him, "What is truth?" Frederick Buechner says, Jesus doesn't answer. He just stands there. Stands and stands there. And that's precisely what's the case. That's precisely what we see in our day and age. Jesus is offering the truth, but the demand for it seems proportionately small. People aren't really concerned about the truth so much as they are concerned about political correctness, establishing what the majority would like to see. And that's precisely what Pilate did. Truth is not a matter of political correctness. It's a matter of personal credibility. And Jesus stands as our example of what truth and personal credibility is all about. Jesus says, "I am the truth. I have come to bear witness to the truth," or "I have come to demonstrate the truth." We've got to move along. We're going to hit these last two very quickly. Secondly, truth is not a matter of personal interpretation, but a matter of personal appropriation. Not a matter of personal interpretation. That's what we would call relativism, isn't it? Everything's relative to me. But it's a matter of personally appropriating, bringing in to your own life what you know to be true. Matthew 27 and verse 19 is yet another parallel passage. And it says, "And while Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, everything was subject to his interpretation. His wife sent to him saying, 'Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him.'" You see, Pilate's wife had the truth of God revealed to her, and she responded. She appropriated the truth that she came to know. And so she wants to communicate that truth to Pilate, but Pilate doesn't seem to be too willing to listen. Because you see, Pilate has become a victim of his own practice, and everything is dependent upon his own personal analysis, and whatever he thought to be best was true for him. He failed to appropriate that which his wife had mentioned or wife had communicated to him, and he opted instead to place confidence in his own ability to establish truth. Boy, if that isn't the plight, if that isn't the dilemma of some of our philosophers over the last 200 or 300 years, I don't know what is. They want to sit on their own judgment seat and interpret things their way. They don't want to appropriate what they know to be true. And so he sat, and so do many in our world today, continuing to pass their own judgments. We were all horrified this past week to hear of the story of a young mother, I think she was in California, who jumped from a bridge to escape a vicious attack from a man whose car she had bumped as they were crossing the bridge. And this 19-year-old man got out of his car and was so outraged that he went over and pulled this 31-year-old woman from her car, ripped off her clothes, and beat her, kicked her, banged her head against the hood of the car. And then finally, when she had nothing on but just a G-string underwear, he picked her up by the waist and set her amongst the crowd of 15 to 20 people, some of whom were cheering him on, and attempted to sell her to pay for his car. He said that she had to pay for his car, and one of the ways that he was going to accomplish that was to sell her. And he is a product of the society in which we live that says it matters little what objective facts and objective truth is all about. It's a matter of personal interpretation. He felt that that was within his right to do that. And if you were watching the news, you would have noticed that he dragged her over to the side of the bridge and was about to beat her with a tire iron when she jumped off the bridge and fell to her death, drowned in the river below. But in this 19-year-old man's understanding, that was perfectly within his right. Situational ethics, in a manner of speaking. His personal interpretation of the events that transpired gave him jurisdiction to judge her and to pronounce sentence, to decide what was right and decide what was true. I think it's York Region, as I was reading the paper this week, has decided that they're going to have separate schools for blacks and for gay people. Now, I can't imagine grouping the two together, how you could suggest that there was a need to come up with two separate schools for those two particular types of individuals, because school is difficult, after all, for them. Now, I ask you, if we had objective truth, if we were listening to the Word of God, do you think that we would have to put up with that kind of nonsense in our public school system? Absolutely not. And you know, perhaps we're going about evangelism all wrong. Perhaps if we were to tell people that a return to God's truth would mean that we would be able to do away with school board trustees, we'd probably have a bit of a revival on our hands. Such nonsense. In James Dobson's letter that came out this week, which has caused quite a furor among many of us, those of us who saw it, we were appalled to read that doctors in China are eating aborted human fetuses, and that restaurants in China are serving them as a delicacy and as a tonic. And nothing could be more immoral. And yet it's subject to our interpretation of what's true and what's right. And I quote from that particular letter, the reporter who went to Shenzhen Health Center for Women and Children and requested a fetus for a feigned illness, got this response. The doctor eventually emerged from the operating theater holding a fist-sized glass bottle stuffed with thumb-sized fetuses. She said, "There are 10 fetuses here, all aborted this morning. You can take them. We're a state hospital and don't charge anything. Normally, we doctors take them home to eat, all free. Since you don't look well, you can have them." But you see, people, a world which says that the interests of the individual must be served above everything else is a world that will continue day after day to provide more and more horrific stories than even the conscience, even the mind of Stephen King can begin to conceive. The horror that exists in our world when we fail to put into place and to abide by that which we know to be truth. Jesus said, "I'm the truth. I'm the way, I'm the life." He said, "I've come to bear witness to the truth." And Pilate's response is to look him in the face, as many do today, and say, "What is truth, except as it relates to me?" And then thirdly, just very briefly, truth is a matter of not a matter of convenience, it's a matter of conscience. It's not a matter of convenience, it's a matter of conscience. We live in a world which establishes as one of its highest principles doing that which is called for at that particular moment and at that particular time. And you know, Jesus might well have fallen prey to that particular temptation and found freedom at the hands of his oppressors if he just let down his guard a little bit. He might well have understood that Pilate, a man of confused morality who now stood before him, was capable of seizing the opportunity of the moment. And all he needed to hear was a simple recantation from Jesus. Yes, I've been a little bit confused, or yes, I've had a little too much wine, and that's why I happened to say that I was the king, or that I'm God. And when he asked Jesus about that, "Are you the king of the Jews?" he wasn't searching for truth. He was searching for a convenient means of acquittal, a convenient way out, not so much for Jesus as for himself. If he didn't have to decide, how much the easier for him. And I wonder how many of us this morning would have to say that, like Pilate 2,000 years ago, there have been times when we have had the truth of God standing before us and we have, in some fashion at least, tried to find a way around it. A way not so much to deny it, but a way to avoid it. Because it simply isn't convenient. You know, it doesn't suit the lifestyle that we have. It would mean that we have to give up some of the pleasures that we've come to enjoy too much. It would mean that we would have to come up or to give up some of the practices and some of the desires that we hold very dear. You know, for some of us, it might mean taking a stand for justice when a woman that you know of says it's a woman's right to choose, and you know that that's not the truth according to God's word, and you would have to take a stand for it. It wouldn't be very convenient, would it? Or it may mean for some of us that we'd have to speak out and maybe gain a little bit of unpopularity in the eyes of some of our co-workers when someone looks at us and talks about a lifestyle which is inconsistent with the Word of God and then asks or looks to us for quiet and silent consent. And we might have to speak out and say, no, that's not right. It wouldn't be convenient. It's more convenient to just avoid the truth, to not deny the truth, but to avoid it. Think what you will about the truth, but you can be certain of this, that it's never convenient. And it's not the type of thing that you can go and get the box off the shelf in the kitchen and add the ingredient whenever you feel it's necessary. Pilate says to Jesus, go along with me on this one. I've played the game before, and I can make it easy for you, and I can make it easy for me. I know how to be discreet. I know what it is to get what we both want, and we can do it in a way that won't hurt anyone or cause anyone to be the wiser. We won't actually break the truth, we'll just bend it a little bit. We won't deny the truth, we'll just avoid it altogether. After all, what's truth anyways? It's just another commodity that can be traded on the market. And so he says, I'll tell Tiberius to surf the internet and come up with some horrific individual, some gutter individual who's in prison, and we'll let them crucify him rather than you. Well, we'll get Barabbas out here and present him beside you, and there's no way that they'll want to crucify you. They'll want to do away with Barabbas. Let's not let this thing get out of proportion. We can make it a matter of convenience. But Jesus says, I am the truth. And I've come to bear witness to the truth, and I can't deny who I am. Be the consequences what they may be. I am a king, not of this world, but I will not deny that. Because to deny that is to deny who I am. And Jesus says to you, and he says to me, if you're part of my body, to deny the truth, to avoid the truth, is to deny who you are. Truth isn't a matter of convenience. I wonder this morning if there aren't those of us who maybe feel that God is saying to us, it's time for us to take a stand. It's time for us to proclaim the truth of God. Perhaps there are some who've been playing games. And maybe God's been pointing the finger at you a little bit this morning and say, it's time for you to get things right. You've been playing games and ultimately you're going to get burned. You think that you're fooling everyone and you're not fooling anyone. In particular, you're not fooling me. And maybe God is saying to you this morning to deny the truth, to try to avoid the truth and play your little game is to deny who you are. Perhaps it has something to do with a relationship. You need to heal a broken relationship. Maybe it's a relationship that you shouldn't be involved in. And God's saying to you, it's time to get it in check before it goes too far. Maybe it's a relationship that's already gone too far, but God is offering today forgiveness. And he's telling you it's time to get back in line with the truth of God and try to stop and stop trying to avoid it. Maybe it has to do with something that you've been reading or watching. Maybe it has something to do with what you listen to. And you've been making excuses. You've been trying to excuse yourself because it's convenient to do that. And God is saying, no, it's not acceptable. And he's saying to you, it's time for you to know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You know, Pilate's wife was searching for truth. She had all the best shrink. She had all that medical science could offer. She had all that money could afford, and yet she still couldn't find that which would set her free. And there, the irony of the situation, there standing before her husband was the truth, who said, believe in me, and I will set you free. The truth will set you free. And Pilate responds by saying, I've heard it all before, and I don't know what to believe any longer. Let me challenge you this morning to think about truth and to answer the question, what is truth? Truth is what we have in our hands when we have the Word of God. It's not political correctness. It's not what others say ought to be what is the foundation which establishes the directions that we take. It's not rooted in political correctness. It's rooted in the personal credibility of God's own Son. And as he stands before Pilate, he stands before us this morning, he stands there in silence and says to us, you know that I'm the truth. Will you follow me? Truth is not determined by our personal interpretation. Pilate thought that he could sit on his judgment seat ad infinitum and make every decision that he wanted according to his own personal interpretation. But God says to you this morning, it's not up to you. It's personal appropriation, not personal interpretation. Are you going to take my word and appropriate it in your life and cause it to be the directive which establishes your character and establishes your behavior, or are you going to play your game? And then finally, truth is never a matter of convenience, something that we can deny whenever we want to. Pilate says, what's truth anyways? Think for a moment about Pilate's life as we began this morning, and how maybe some of those same pressures are pressures that you face each day. That wasn't just a clever little story that meant nothing. That's a story that probably most of us can relate to in one form or fashion. And perhaps we wonder, you've been wondering, what is truth anyways? God says to you this morning, it's rooted in my character. It's something that's right there in your hands. And it's a thing that has been placed upon your conscience as well. It's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you this morning for the time that we've been able to spend in your word. We pray that this morning you would prick our consciences, that you would cause us to see how we need to take a stand for truth. Truth is not a matter of convenience, something that we can go to whenever we feel like we need to, something that we need to take a stand for as Christians. And so, Lord, when we hear things that are not right, whether it be in the workforce, whether it be at a home or wherever it might be, Lord, enable us to have the courage to take a stand for the truth such that we might not be as Pilate was, looking into the eyes of Jesus saying, what is truth anyways? Lord, help us to see ways in which we can be or ways in which we can make a difference in our world today by proclaiming the truth. We are so messed up in so many ways, but that simply means that there are so many opportunities for us. And so we pray that you would help us to take up the challenge and to do precisely that. Help us to speak out against political correctness as being the foundation of the society in which we live or the world in which we live. We are moving increasingly towards that objective that was established by small political factions. So, Lord, help us to take a stand for the truth, we pray. And help us to demonstrate through our trust and through our obedience what it means to know life and to know it more abundantly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.